Let us pray. We do give you thanks, O Lord, that though we may be poor in many ways, that we are rich because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for the many, many blessings, the good things that you have created, that you've given to us. But above all, we thank you, O Lord, for granting to us, many of us, to know your salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd help us now as we consider how we can live out that life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're looking at the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. These are the practices that as Christians we engage in, such as prayer, Bible reading, evangelism and service. We engage in them, but we will only engage in them in a way that is useful to ourselves and to others and to God as we practice discipline in the way we go about them. Because we live in a fallen world, and in this fallen world there is nothing that we will do in this life which will prove permanently useful unless we discipline ourselves in the way we go about it. We have to discipline ourselves if we hope to persevere in it. And that applies just as much to what we do in our spiritual life. The Bible's word to us that we looked at last time in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is exercise yourself to godliness. And we saw then that that word exercise, Greek it's gymnazo, it means literally to go down to the spiritual gym and to give yourself a good spiritual workout. It's a very hot, it's a sweaty, it's a hard working term. We're not to wait till we get zapped from on high in order to become holy, but rather we are diligently to work at becoming more holy. It's really important that to that end we know why we are doing this, because there's nothing you do in life which is hard and hot and sweaty unless you know why you're doing it. You're not going to persevere at it. We saw last week that there's two reasons why we don't do this. We don't work hard at holiness to make ourselves become Christians. You first of all have to be a Christian before you can work at holiness. And we don't work hard at holiness so that others will look up to us and think how great we are. Because if you're doing it for that reason, well, you know, you've already destroyed any holiness you might attain. But we work hard at holiness because we want to be as spiritually healthy as we can be in our Christian life. It is for our own benefit, because only then can we serve God and others usefully. And we want to work hard at holiness because the Bible says that pleases God. And that's why the Bible says that while bodily exercise profits a little, yet godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that's why the Bible says you are to exercise yourself toward holiness. So today we're going to look at the first of those exercises that help us in our progress toward holiness. And the first one we're going to look at is the Word of God. Godliness through the Word of God. The Word of God is basic to holiness. It's basic to godliness. In John chapter 17, the night before Jesus was crucified, so this is a very crucial time, he's about to leave his followers. You know, what would you be praying for your loved ones if you were about to leave them? And Jesus is praying for his followers, he's praying for us today. And in John chapter 17, he prays to God for us, sanctify them, make them holy through your truth. Your word, O God, is truth. Jesus prayed that we would be made holy through the Word of God. The Word of God is essential when it comes to holiness or godliness. Now, we're going to look at this, different aspects of this, over today in the next two sermons, because we really want to look at how we can use the Word of God to exercise ourselves toward holiness. And that's because there is a lot of exercising you and I to do if we are to benefit and grow in holiness through the Word of God. Here, I've got a Bible. This book is not magic. It is not a good luck charm that automatically makes me holy because I'm holding it in my hand. Now, you'd be surprised at how common that view is. In Vanuatu, back in Jack Wiley's day, they might be still there today, there were those who revered, or they said they revered, the Bible. So what they would do is when they went to sleep at night, they'd tuck the Bible under their pillow and they'd sleep on it because they thought that would keep away the evil spirits. They thought that the power of the Word of God was simply that it was present, that it was nearby. And that, of course, is foolish. It's treating the Bible like some sort of magic good luck charm. Let me tell you what's just as foolish. Just as foolish, but with far less excuse, are those who come to church today and who think that somehow just by being here, somehow they're going to become more holy. Just as foolish are those who come to church to listen to a sermon and who think that just because they've been here while the Word of God is being preached, somehow they're going to go away from here more holy than when they arrived. The Word of God doesn't work like that. The Word of God is essential to holiness, but it doesn't make you more holy just because you are where it has been preached, however faithfully it might have been preached. It doesn't make you more holy just because you hear it. Some of Jesus' fiercest criticisms was reserved for those who heard the word. He told the parable of the foolish man, the wise man. Remember, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, said Jesus, is the one who hears these sayings of mine. He told the parable of the four different types of seed. You remember those different types of seed? The seed that fell by the wayside in the parable of the sower is the one who hears the word, said Jesus. Or the seed that fell in the stony places, Jesus said, is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Or the seed that fell among thorns, he said, is the one who hears the word. So in every case, in every one of those pictures that Jesus used to illustrate those who do not profit from the Word of God, in every case they first of all heard the Word. But it did them no good. So we want to take some time to think about how we are to hear the Word. We're going to develop this a bit more in the Bible studies this week. How we are to hear the word if we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness. But first of all, I want us to consider those who have heard the word and have not profited from it. Because it's those like that that Paul talks about at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Know this, he really wants you to understand this. God really wants you to understand this. Know this. You know, it sounds like a reminds me of a captain of a ship. Now hear this. Know this, says Paul. He goes on to talk about what's going to happen in the last days. In the Bible, the last days are that period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That's today. So the Bible here is telling us what's going to happen, what is happening today. We're already in the last days. And the Bible says that in these, the last days, there will be those who appear to be godly. In verse 5 it describes them, it says, they have a form of godliness. They have the appearance of godliness. In other words, they sing the hymns, they say amen at the end of prayers, they put their money in the offering plate. They sound and look like those who are exercising themselves toward godliness. But as Paul develops this, it becomes clear that in fact they are just copying those who are genuinely godly. They see what the godly do and they copy it. Now Paul compares them in verse 8 to Jannes and Jambres. You can search through your Bible, you won't find the names of Jannes and Jambres, but we do know from other sources that they were the magicians in the court of Pharaoh when Moses came back and said, "Let my people go." And you remember when Moses appeared in the court of Pharaoh, how he came and he displayed a godly power. He displayed the power of God. He and his brother Aaron cast down their rod, or Aaron cast down his rod, and it turned into a snake. Not to be outdone, Jannes and Jambres appear, and they cast down both their rods, and they turn into two snakes. And then Moses commanded the river Nile to turn to blood, and this, which was the lifeline of Egypt, they depended upon the river Nile for life, and suddenly the Nile turns to blood. Jannes and Jambres then perform their arts and all the remaining drinking water in Egypt turned to blood, which always struck me as a kid as a bit inane. But then again, when a magician wants to beat a rival, he'll do some pretty idiotic things. They weren't going to be outdone. Moses, whatever you can do, we can do better. And similarly, Paul warned that there would be those that, however godly genuine believers might appear to be, or might be, there will always be those who want to appear more godly. They want to appear to be more godly than those who are genuinely godly. Paul says that even when it comes to evangelism, they're not going to be outdone. He says in verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." Now he's not talking there about males who creep into households and seek sexual favours from such women, but he's talking about these same people, and this is how they got their followers. They preyed upon the weak-minded. They preyed upon those who were desperate, who didn't really know what they were doing, and they got their followers that way. They were very successful as evangelists, at least when it came to the statistics they boasted on, but in the end, their converts, these weak-minded women, were not following the Lord. In the end, they were following these cunning men of corrupt minds who simply set out to prove that they were more godly and more successful as evangelists than the next person. Were they really godly? No, they weren't really godly. They had the appearance of godliness, but they had no power of godliness. And what they were really like, Paul tells us in verse 2, he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." When you look at that list, what they were really like can be summed up in one word: love. In fact, what you and I are really like can be summed up in one word: love. What we are really like is summed up in what we love. What do you love? Love makes the world go round. But what sort of love is it? What these men loved is stated there in verse 2. They were lovers of themselves and lovers of money. That's what they love. They love money. They love themselves. And their love of self came out in the way that they conducted themselves, because Paul goes on and says that they are boasters and they are proud and they are blasphemers. The word blasphemers there means abusive. It doesn't mean so much that they were taking the name of God in vain, which is the way we use the word blasphemy nowadays, but the word blaspheme originally meant something like being abusive, using abusive words against other people even. So these who loved themselves were seen to love themselves because they were boasting and because they were proud and because they were abusive in the way that they spoke to others. When it came to the really important relationships of life, they were characterised by anything but love. Paul takes up what I think is probably referring to family relationships there in verse 2. And he describes these people as disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Probably talking about family relationships. And when it came to the most important, the most fundamental relationships in life, they were anything but loving. They were decidedly unloving. And finally, in verse 4, he notes that they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's the crunch. When it came to God, they loved their pleasure more than they loved their God. Now, it's not wrong to find pleasure in the gifts that God has given us. We saw that in our second reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we were told that every creature of God, everything God has created, that God has created, is good, and it's nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. It's not wrong to enjoy those gifts. But when we enjoy God's gifts more than we enjoy God, something has gone wrong. And it is not godliness to find pleasure in God's gifts when we're enjoying them more than we are enjoying God. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, in the universe, there is God, there are people, and there are things. That just about sums it all up. In the universe, there is God, there are people, and there are things. We should worship God, we should love people, and we should use things. But he says, if we start worshipping ourselves, we will ignore God, we will love things, and we will use people. If we start worshipping ourselves, we will ignore God, we will love things, and we will use people. And Warren Wiersbe says, that is the formula for a miserable life. Yet it characterises many people today. The worldwide craving for things is just one evidence that people's hearts have turned away from God. And sadly, you know, it is possible for us to worship ourselves, to ignore God, to love things and to use people, and yet still have a form of godliness. People like that are dangerous. And Paul says, from such people, turn away. In verse 5 he says, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, from such people, turn away. Don't be fooled. This is not real godliness. Keep your distance. So how then can we exercise ourselves toward genuine godliness? Paul says, carefully follow my doctrine. Carefully follow the apostles' doctrine to live godly. In verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Now that, but you there, is meant to be in sharp contrast with those that Paul has just been describing. When it comes to those that Paul has just been describing, their lives found direction wholly in what they wanted to do. They were lovers of self, and they were lovers of money, and they were lovers of pleasure. So you get the picture. If they had to think about what am I going to do, they would think, I'll only do what I feel like doing. I'll only do what pleases me. They would never exercise themselves toward godliness if such exercise required any form of self-denial. They weren't into self-denial. Of course, they had all sorts of pious-sounding excuses to back up themselves acting this way. They would say things like, to do what I don't feel like doing would be hypocritical. Or they would tell themselves, I should only do what I feel like doing, otherwise it is legalism. And that's the sort of people that Paul has been describing here, who were lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. Paul has been describing those whose guiding principle in life was only do what you feel like doing, and whose pathetic converts, carried away by their own impulses, were no better. But then he says to Timothy, but you be different. Don't pursue phony godliness like this. Pursue genuine godliness. How do you pursue genuine godliness? But you have carefully followed my doctrine. To pursue genuine godliness, we are to follow the apostles' doctrine. And we know that Paul sees that as the path to godliness, because he goes on to speak of those who have followed his doctrine, and he says in verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, these are those who have followed Paul's doctrine. Now, I don't mean follow in the sense of an merely academic following. You can get those today who pride themselves on following one teacher or another. They might be followers of Aristotle or one of the Greek philosophers. It might be a modern philosopher like Oprah Winfrey. Or it could be, you know, any other pop psychologist who's the flavour of the month in the latest women's magazine. Mostly, it doesn't really make much difference because mostly it's largely academic. But when Paul says here, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, he means just that. He means that young Timothy has very carefully followed what he has been teaching so carefully that it transformed his life. It changed him from the inside out, just how we'll see in a moment. And you and I are also to follow carefully Paul's doctrine if we are to exercise ourselves toward godliness. And not only Paul's doctrine, but the doctrine, the teaching of all the apostles that wrote the New Testament. Now I say that because in a moment we're going to see how in verse 15 Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have followed the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures that Timothy followed from childhood were of course just the Old Testament, because they were the only scriptures that Timothy had when he was growing up. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So when he says all scripture, what's he talking about there? Is he still just referring to the Old Testament? Or do we also include the New Testament in all scripture given by inspiration of God? I believe we should include all scripture, Old and New Testament, there. I believe that because Paul has just commended Timothy for carefully following his teaching. Timothy has paid close attention to what Paul has said. He's followed it to the letter. It would be quite inappropriate for Paul to speak like that about his teaching and then go on to talk about all scriptures, though it had a different authority. But in any case, the Apostle Peter actually clinches this. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 14, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the suffering, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Then he says, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And then notice what he goes on to say. He says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things too hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." And notice this, "as they do also the rest of Scripture." As they do also the rest of Scripture. What does that mean? It means that there is what Paul has written, and there is what is in the rest of Scripture. Peter there equates Paul's writings, all his epistles, with being part of Scripture. So yes, we are to follow the apostles' teaching if we want to exercise ourselves to godliness, but we are to follow what all the apostles have written. We are to follow what's in the whole of the New Testament if we are going to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We're to do what the early church did. Acts 2 and verse 42, the early converts, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and also in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we are to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine if we're going to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Not only do we grow in godliness if we follow the apostles' doctrine, but also godliness is the real proof that you are following what the New Testament teaches. Paul's able to say to Timothy back there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine." And notice how he goes on. He says, "My manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance." In other words, what Paul taught, what he believed, had changed his whole life. He's able to say, look at my manner of life. It backs up what I've been teaching. I'm a different person because of what I believe and what I teach. To put it another way, there was no disconnect between what Paul taught and his manner of life, the way he lived. What he believed and taught transformed his life. So doctrine for Paul was not just something that he taught, it was a way of life for him. His godliness was proof of the fact that he believed what he taught. If you believe what is in this book, and I hope you do, if you believe what is in this book, or let me just keep it for the moment to the Apostles' doctrine. Let's just keep it to the New Testament for the time being. We'll go to the Old Testament in a minute. If you really believe what the Apostles taught in the New Testament, it will come out in the way that you lived godly. This book will transform your life if you really believe. And furthermore, it will transform the way you see the culture around about you and the way the culture around about you sees you. Paul says here, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." The culture responded to what they saw in Paul, and it was not easy going. Now, Timothy, that Paul wrote this letter to, came from Lystra. We know that from Acts chapter 16. He had personally witnessed the occasion on Paul's first missionary journey when Paul had been attacked by the mob, he'd been stoned, he'd been dragged out of the city, he'd been left for dead. Timothy had witnessed all that, and that had left a profound impression upon Timothy. We think he was actually probably converted at that time, and that's why Paul calls him my son in the faith. It impressed upon him as a new convert that what you believe will change the way the culture around about you sees you, and it will change the way you see the culture around about you. The culture around about you is always looking for the easy way out. The culture around about you loves pleasure more than it loves God. It's about taking the soft option. It's about avoiding persecution. But if you choose to live godly, the soft option will no longer be the guiding principle of your life. You will not be able to avoid persecution, to some degree at least, because the Bible says in verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think we have been too much influenced by the culture around us. We have become soft. I say that very thoughtfully and carefully. I include myself in that. We are less and less prepared to suffer. We are less and less prepared to make the hard choices for living godly. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But instead, all these other things loom large, and the kingdom of God looms small. We shy away from the hard choices that would promote the kingdom of God, and we find ourselves drawn instead too much to choices that promote the interests of our own little kingdom. If you follow carefully the apostles' doctrine, it will show. It will show in a godly life. It will show in the hard choices that you make for the sake of the kingdom of God. It will show in your purpose and your faith and your long-suffering and your love and your perseverance, and yes, in persecutions and afflictions that come upon you because you do seek first the interests of the kingdom of God. You will show by a godly life that you are a lover of God more than a lover of pleasure. And then in verse 14, Paul challenges young Timothy with another, but you. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So there's another sharp contrast between those who appear to be godly but lack its power and those who really are godly. Those who really are godly, Paul says, they continue. They abide. It's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 15 where he said, abide in me and I in you. Stick with me. Don't give up. Don't waver. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, all around you, there are those who are letting go of the truth. There are those who are compromising the truth. There are those who appear to be godly, but who have long ago sold out the truth. There are those who are professing Christians who, when faced with hard choices, are choosing the soft option. There are those who are facing persecution, and because they're facing persecution, they have given up on living godly. But you, said Paul, must continue. You must continue. Stand firm. And what's he talking about? Stand firm in what? He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He goes on in verse 15 and says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Stand firm upon the Holy Scriptures. Continue in them. There in verse 15, Paul is talking about the scriptures which are the Old Testament, because they're the scriptures that Timothy knew as a child. But he goes on in verse 16 to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, all scripture is breathed out by God. And therefore, the reasons I've just explained, I believe he's referring to the whole of our Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament that Timothy was brought up on. He's talking about the New Testament, including Paul's epistles and writings that were still being written and that Timothy was to follow carefully. All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is breathed out by God. I don't want to dwell on that too much today because this sermon is not about what we call the inspiration of scripture. But it is important, if we are looking to the Bible to help us to live godly, to recognise what that word given by inspiration of God means. It's actually just one word, given by inspiration of God. And it means what I said before. It means literally all scripture is breathed out by God. The words in this Bible, the very words themselves, were spoken by God through his Spirit. And yes, they are the words of the prophets and the apostles themselves. The prophets and apostles were not just secretaries taking down God's words, as sometimes they were that. But God saw to it that however they spoke, the words that his prophets and apostles spoke were exactly the words that God wanted to be written down for our benefit now, 2,000 years later. These are the very words of God. But my focus today is on the effect that those words are to have on our lives. How are those words to transform us? How are they to teach us? What do they teach us? They certainly teach us how we can be saved, because Paul says in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But more than that, once we are saved, all scripture teaches us how to live godly. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is doctrine. It is teaching us from God. But it teaches us in order to reprove us when we are going astray. It teaches us in order to correct us, to bring us back into the right way. And it teaches us in order to instruct us in how we are to live our lives in a righteous way, that is, in a godly manner that is glorifying to God. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, the purpose of Bible study is not just to understand the doctrines or to be able to defend the faith, as important as these things are. The ultimate purpose is the equipping of the believers who read it. It is the word of God that equips the people of God to do the work of God. It is the word of God that equips the people of God to do the work of God. Do you want to do the work of God? Do you want to do the work of God usefully while ever you are here upon this earth? Do you want to serve God in a godly way while ever you are here upon this earth? Then this is where you have to go. You have to go to this book. Because it is only in this book, it is only this book that will reprove you when you're going astray. It's only this book that will correct you and bring you back to the right way. It's only this book that will teach you how to live your life in a righteous way, that is, in a godly manner, glorifying to God. And furthermore, lastly, all scripture is all the teaching you need to live godly. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God is the godly man. How are we to live godly? By the scriptures teaching us and reproving us and correcting us and instructing us. Do you need more than that? Do do you need the popular self-help gurus of our modern culture? Do you need to adopt the principles of success espoused by the world around us? No, we don't need that. This book is sufficient. That's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. This book is sufficient that the man of God, the godly man, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What we have in this book is sufficient to make us complete in godliness. What we have in this book is thoroughly equips us for every good work. What about Christian conferences and seminars? What about, you know, Christian books like the one I've recommended by Donald Whitney? Even those we don't need. We do need the church. And we do need to meet like this as a church. And we do need the preaching of the word, because God has ordered those things as necessary for our growth. But Christian conferences and seminars and Christian books, we don't have to have them. All we really need is in the Bible itself. Now, that's not to deny that these other things can be helpful. We need the Bible, but we need to understand what the Bible is saying, and in that case, books like Donald Whitney's can help us. And we need to get a good grasp on the overall teaching of the Bible, because otherwise we can end up latching onto just one or two doctrines and we get a distorted view of what life is all about. And once you get a distorted view of what life is all about, that can lead to some pretty ugly distortions in your life. So books like Donald Whitney's can alert us to the bigger picture so that we don't get these things out of proportion. I'm not saying that good books and good conferences can't help us. All those things, books, conferences, whatever, they're helpful. They're only helpful, though, as they genuinely reflect what is found in this Word of God and as they convey the same emphasis as what is found in this Word of God. And in the end, this Word of God is all the teaching that you need to live godly. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the godly man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen.